You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we give thanks to you, for you are infinitely good. And you are especially good to us in the way that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through the sending of your only one-of-a-kind begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we examine, study, meditate upon, contemplate, and ponder your word. For these are the words of life, as your disciples said. O Spirit of God, would you impart to us the truth of your word. We pray humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, we began chapter 22. I wrote 21 in my notes. We began chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we looked at the first 14 verses. We saw, this is a recap, we saw Jesus giving a third parable. And this time he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son, and he invited specific people, attendees, to attend, and guess what? They said, no thanks, we're not coming. They refused. And so when these invitees refused, what did the king do? The king sent more servants. He explained, hey, the wedding feast is fully prepared, and you are to come. Again, they refused, and we saw that there was a variety of responses. We saw that some people demonstrated, we said, indifference or apathy, but other people showed active hostility toward these servants, even to the point of killing them. And so in response, the king became angry. He used military force to destroy those wicked people and their city. And he said, since the initial invitees proved themselves to be unworthy, that he was still determined to fill his wedding feast. And so he sent yet more messengers, a third round of messengers, to invite people, he said, now from all over, as many as you can find. And we called that an indiscriminate invitation. The first invitation was discriminate. The second, or this one that now goes out with the third round, is an indiscriminate invitation. The servants obeyed. A great host of people come. The banquet hall is filled. But the king discovers an attendee there who does not have proper wedding attire on, and he commanded that man to be thrown into everlasting darkness. Well, as we examined this parable, we saw that the king represented God the Father, sending his servants, the prophets, just as we saw in the second parable, to repeatedly call Israel. That's the discriminant offer, to call Israel with an invitation of God's offer of Christ and salvation in the gospel. But Israel repeatedly refused, not just once, they repeatedly refused to heed God's call, and God actually used that as the means by which he brought others into the kingdom, especially the Gentiles. But we did say, like this man, and he wasn't just, he's representative of many who are in this condition, like the man who was cast out, we saw that no one shall enter Christ's kingdom through their own self-righteousness. They must be robed in the righteousness of Christ, and they will, these people will display the manifest actions of someone who has a truly converted heart. The final verse, for many are called. The call goes out to really the whole world, but few are chosen. And that is a very brief recap of last week. But we are going to pick up tonight in verse 13. If you have your Bibles, tonight's reading will be Matthew 22, verses 15 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. And so we come to teaching 79. I'll just call this the God of the living. The God of the living. So let's rewind then again back to verse 15. How after this parable that we just reviewed from last week, the parable of the wedding feast, now we see verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his word." So after this teaching or teachings, remember Jesus had taught three consecutive parables. So after these teaching by Jesus, the Pharisees, they go to make a plan. And this isn't in the sense that they're traveling miles away. They're just gathering together and they're going to come up with a plot. They're forming a plan here. They're deciding to, we could even say that they resolved to entangle, to ensnare, to entrap Jesus in his words. And not in something that Jesus had already spoken, but in something that he might say under provocation. They're going to try to provoke him into saying something that they can trap him. Remember, they still are afraid of the crowds, the throngs of people. This is Passion Week. But perhaps in their mind, they're thinking, perhaps we can find another way. If we can get Jesus to incriminate himself through his own words, well, then maybe the crowd will no longer stand in our way. That's their thought pattern. And think of those words of David. David had this same type of pressure against him in Psalm 41:7. David says, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." Or you might say, or they devise evil against me, instead of they imagine the worst for me. But that was the experience of David's life. Well, verse 16. So we see their plot in verse 15. Verse 16. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" And so what's the result of their plan? They, this is the Pharisees, they dispatch their disciples and they send them to Jesus. The only other mention of Pharisees' disciples can be found over in Mark 2:18. So this is kind of a rare occurrence. But notice they're not going themselves here. They're sending their younger men, their disciples, to Jesus. And perhaps their thought process here is maybe Jesus is going to be more sympathetic or just less caustic in his words because of these young men that we're going to send, and maybe that will be a means by which we can trap him. In Luke 20:20, recounting this same narrative, Luke records that they sent spies. That's how he described it. He said they sent spies, men who pretended to be sincere. And we know from that then that these questions that are being asked of Jesus, they're not sincere questions. They're insincere. But they didn't just send the disciples, because Matthew records that they also sent, together with these disciples, the Herodians. Well, we haven't seen this mentioned before in Matthew, so we have to ask the question, who are the Herodians? Well, we could describe them in a few different ways. A real basic way of describing Herodians would be to call them partisans of Herod the Great and his family. To expand on that a little bit, Herodians were influential people in the land of Israel who supported the rule of the Herods. They said this is a good thing. Most of the Israelites, the Jews, they did not think it was a good thing. But this group of people, they said, this is good. We are favorable towards Roman rule. And they were politically aligned against the Pharisees. So they're not friends of the Pharisees. They're politically aligned against them. They disagreed with the Pharisees on whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Rome. So they're not friends. The Herodians tended to lean toward the faith and doctrine of the Sadducees. And yet, this is amazing. We see these two groups united together in working to rid themselves, or to try to rid themselves, of this prophet from Nazareth. And so this collective group, they come and they say to Jesus, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, we know that you are true," or "that you are righteous, that you are honest, and that you teach or instruct the way of God truthfully." So they call him teacher here. This is I guess we could call this a title of respect. But in Matthew, this is always used by people who are not Jesus's disciples. If you go through the book of Matthew, you'll see that every time someone calls him teacher, it comes from somebody who doesn't believe in him. They're not his disciples. And they say, "We know," or that this is a generally accepted fact in our community, "that you teach truthfully the way of God, the way of righteousness, the way that God has commanded us how to live," or we could even say the way to God. "And not only that, you don't care about anyone's opinions," meaning that you live your life and you conduct yourself in ministry in a way that you're not concerned about what anyone else is going to say, yes or amen, or "I agree with you, I affirm what you're saying." You're unconcerned with that. "For," and this is like the because statement, because you are not swayed by appearances. And literally there, that could even be translated, "You don't look at someone's face," which is a bit of an expression in saying that he doesn't look in their faces to see what kind of emotional reaction is crossing their face as the words are coming out of his mouth. In other words, you don't regard someone else's opinion in the sense of being afraid what they think. And so this is the statement that they're making. And I just thought to myself as I was reading that verse, how often do you, or how often do I, tailor our words gauging the expressions on people's faces and maybe say, "Well, you know, what I meant to say was..." Jesus never said what I meant to say was. He always said it straightforward the first time. So this is their initial opening here with Jesus. This is what they say to him. And then they say in verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So here's their request. They've given their opening platitude. Here's their request. "Since you don't have this concern for others' approval, tell us what you think." Or you could say, "How does this seem to you?" But what is the actual question they're asking? Is it lawful, or is it right, is it proper to pay taxes to Caesar or to the emperor? The Greek word there is kainsos. Or you could probably see that that would be transliterated into the word census. So this is a sense of a census tax. And referring back to the Herods, so the Herods who are these regional rulers, the Herods paid a tribute to Rome directly. Well, how were they going to pay that? They were going to exact heavier taxes on the people that they ruled over in order to take that money to pay Rome. The prefect of Judea and Samaria, they collected the land and the poll taxes directly for Rome. And they also, you know, there's this Jewish religious authorities who are exacting their temple taxes. We talked about the temple tax a few chapters ago. And other institutional expenses. So the people, the common people, are kind of at the point of exhaustion from taxation. Some people estimate that a Jewish family paid approximately 49% of their annual income to various taxes, 32% to the Romans, 12% to Jewish taxes, and 5% on forced extractions from corrupt officials. That's the tax collector saying you're going to pay more. 49%. But their focus here in this question isn't on all the taxes that they pay. It's on this specific tax to Caesar. Is it right or is it not? Is it proper according to God's law? Well, what's the basis for this concern that they have, or at least this pretend concern that they have? The majority of Jewish people, of course, as we've said many times, they resented the Roman occupation and rule over Israel. And so while most of them did pay the tax, it was widely and deeply resented, and they felt like this taxation was a form of slavery to the occupying power, to Rome. And it was also this form of taxation, they considered it to be a blasphemous affront to the sovereignty and holiness of the one true God. And because this denarius, which we're going to get to in a second, contains Caesar's image, they also considered the entire process to be idolatrous. Ultimately, as I already said, their question is not sincere. It's an insincere question. It's a malicious question. It's designed to, I kind of like the way J. Knox Chamberlain phrased this. He said, this question is designed to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. The horns of a dilemma. What are these two horns? Well, one is that if Jesus comes out favoring paying the tax, well, what are the Pharisees going to do? They're going to say, you are violating God's commands. And through that accusation, they hope we can erode his popularity with the people. And hopefully that will cause them to say, hey, maybe he's not so great as we thought he was as he rode into Jerusalem just a few days ago. On the other hand, or we could say on the other horn, if Jesus opposes paying the tax and say you should not pay this tax, then the Herodians, they can take him to the Roman authorities and say this man is seditiously teaching. He is teaching sedition. He is rebelling against Roman authority. And so we've got this mixed company. We've got a mixed committee. We've got Herodians. We've got Pharisees. And they have mixed interests, and because they have mixed interests, we can see how this is a clever, deceptive arrangement. And so they kind of feel like, hey, we've got him here. If he says yes, or if he says no, either way, we've got him. And then we see the next word, but, verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we see this great contrast. They ask this question, but Jesus, having perceived, having realized that they have this evil intent in their hearts. After all, remember, these men are simply doing the bidding of their father, who we could call the evil one. He said to them, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Why do you keep trying to entrap me? This isn't just a one-time thing. Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep trying to entrap me through inquiries? And then he calls them out for what they are. He says, you're hypocrites, you're pretenders, you're fakes. It's as if you are men who are hiding your real intentions behind a mask. He knows that they don't really believe these platitudes that they greeted him with. He knows that it's insincere. For a reference, you could look up Psalm 55:21 for your notes. But as you consider that initial platitudes that they pour upon Jesus, it should cause us to think of how, you know, in the chapter 10 in the missional discourse, there's such a great focus on persecution. I forgot what I was going to do. I was going to bring a list tonight with the themes of every chapter, since nobody was able to answer what chapter the missional discourse is in. And Olivia was listening to the recording at work, and there was such a long period of pausing as I asked that question. She thought there was something wrong with the recording. But anyway, in chapter 10, there's that great sense of persecution. But is that really the only thing that believers or that kingdom disciples are going to face? And the answer is no. It's not the only affliction. There is also, as J.C. Ryle says, he says, Satan knows how to poison souls by the world's seductive kindness. Or another word for that would be flattery. Think of how Samson was brought down. Think of how Hezekiah was brought down. We remember all these great and noble things that Hezekiah does, and at the end of his life, Hezekiah stumbles very badly. Very badly. But Jesus does not. And so after he calls them out for what they are, then he says, show me, this is a command, show me the coin for the tax. Produce the actual official coin that is used to pay this tax. And he's going to use this as a visual response. And so what's the result? They immediately pull out, they offer to him a denarius. This is a Roman silver coin. If you remember the parable about the wages, this was a day's wage for a worker. And so holding this, Jesus, he says to them, whose likeness or whose portrait and inscription is this? And that's a reference to the legends that are found on coins. And they replied, Caesar's, and referring here to Tiberius Caesar. Well, on the one side of the silver denarius that we are talking about here in this parable, there was a profile of the head of Tiberius Caesar, and it had a Latin inscription around the perimeter of the coin that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of this coin, the reverse side, was a picture of the seated Pax, the Roman goddess of peace, and that had the Latin inscription on there, Pontiff Maxim, or translated, that's highest priest. And so these specific coins, though, they were issued by Herod Antipas in Tiberias, which was his new capital on the Sea of Galilee. And remember, he had named that in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And Herod had actually established a mint there. So that's a little bit of the background on the coin. And these coins were actually used to promote the worship of the emperor. But their admission here, you know, their very words here admit, it's a tacit acknowledgement that this coin itself belongs to somebody. It belongs to Caesar. And so he says to them, because you've said that, or going off of the answer that you've just given, therefore, or we could say then, render or give back. And this giving back, there's a connotation of urgency here. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, or the things that belong to God. And so there's an assertion here by Jesus that believers or kingdom disciples, as we frequently call them in Matthew, should respect the authority of Rome and God, not either or, Rome and God, because God is ultimately sovereign over all the nations. To be more precise, Jesus' answer is pay Caesar, but only what he is due. Pay Caesar, but only what he is due. And so when Caesar provides to you water, when he provides to you roads, when he provides to you coins, then if you are receiving the benefit of that by living under the rule of his empire, then you should pay back to Rome its due. Essentially, the payment of taxes returns back to Caesar what is his. Now, we should note here in Jesus' response that it is impossible for these men that Jesus is speaking to here, it's impossible for these men to properly give God his due. So they can't give God his due, the service and gratitude and glory that should be constantly and consistently accorded to him. They can't do that when they're plotting to kill his son. That's just sort of a subtle part of what he's saying there. But holistically, in this statement that Jesus is making, who is it that endows earthly rulers with great authority? It's God. God grants earthly rulers great authority, and the larger the realm that they reign over, the greater their authority. And what greater authority in the world at this time was there than Rome? But what Jesus is not saying here, he's not making a huge distinction between two different realms. He's not saying there's a realm here, there's an earthly realm and a heavenly realm, and never the two shall meet. No, he is saying here that there is a secular realm that you live in, but this secular realm resides within the spiritual, or we could even say within the divine realm. And so Caesar rightly rules where? Inside God's realm. So he rules only within God's realm and under God's command. But an emperor who deifies himself is not according himself with the appointment that God has given him to be God's loyal servant, as we see him described in Romans 13:4. But it is those who fear God above all others. Remember that verse? Do not fear those who can kill only the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul. It is those who fear God above all others who will rightly honor the emperor, as Peter admonishes the believers in 1 Peter 2:17. It is people who seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and who pledge their highest allegiance to his royal son, who can then submit to Caesar's claims without becoming his slaves. And so what's the ultimate conclusion is that the emperor ought to be obeyed. He ought to be respected. And that may entail honoring what we would say honoring the office, even when the officer himself is not personally respectable. There still is an honor and respect for the office. And so he should be respected and obeyed, except there's a big exception clause here, or unless the emperor's will clashes or contradicts the divine will. Remember that great confrontation in Acts, where it says in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." There was a big conflict between the local rule and God's rule. And they said, no, in this case, we are going to submit to the rule of God. And what is it that often happens with leaders, especially the leaders of their day? These leaders, they would demand loyalty to themselves. And the ways that they would demand such loyalty was in a form that was only appropriate to God. The triune God deserves our worship and absolute obedience. That's a key phrase there, the absolute obedience. Men do not deserve such worship, and certainly not absolute obedience. And so these words then, we can just think holistically of these words by Jesus as these are a limiting command. He didn't say don't pay it, but there is a limitation to what he's saying. And so there is a very fine line between what he's talking about. And so do you think that this issue here that Jesus is tackling, do you think that as we think about those issues, because we live in a world where these things are a little bit different than the days of Caesar, but the principles remain the same. But do you think as you encounter these issues in different cultures and under different rulers, that they require discernment and spiritual wisdom? And that's rhetorical. I would submit to you the answer is yes. Well, when these people hear this response by Jesus, it says they marveled in verse 22 and they left him and went away. And so this joint committee of the Pharisees, disciples, and the Herodians as they hear this. It's a very profound but short answer by Jesus. They marveled, or we could say they astonished. Now, what exactly were they marveling at? Matthew doesn't say. Were they stunned by the brilliance of his profound response? Or were they surprised maybe at how easily Jesus avoided what they thought was a sure trap? We're sure we have him here. Hey, wait a second. We don't have him here. Maybe they were thinking about how Jesus had proven to be exactly as they described him to be when they first walked up to him, a man of truth, a man who teaches the way of God. And Jesus' answer here, it didn't side with either faction. He didn't side with the nationalists who are saying overthrow Rome. He didn't side with the political Roman loyalists, these Herodians. His answer had not conformed to popular opinions. It hadn't been developed out of personal fear. He's not giving a fearful answer here. But rather, Jesus demonstrated in this answer that he is true, that he teaches the way of God in truth. And once again, he has demonstrated himself to be a person of integrity whose words match his true convictions. And I would ask you that tonight, what about you? Are you a person who lives their lives and whose words match the true convictions of their heart? Where at times do you say things that you don't really believe in your heart because you're worried about how the person in front of you is going to respond? Well, the result here is that they leave Jesus. This is from the sense of leaving something, just laying there without further concerning yourself about it. And we might even call this a begrudging, temporary toleration. So they're not happy about it. And there's going to be more persecution leveled against Jesus. But for now, this group that goes away, they received quite an unexpected answer. This is not the answer that any of them expected or hoped for. And so ultimately, how do they leave? They leave in the same state that they came. They left unconverted. And I would ask you tonight, if that is the condition of your heart, to sit under the words of Jesus, we have so many verbatim quotes from Jesus as we've studied through Matthew, that you could sit and to marvel maybe at the stories, to marvel at the words of Jesus, to be astonished and mystified by the words of Scripture and still have no lasting change in your heart as these men. I would ask you if that is the condition of your heart tonight. Verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." The very same day, and this is quite a remarkable day. This is a day that likely began back in chapter 21, verse 20, with the disciples' response to the fig tree withering under the command of Jesus. But after this group goes away, now the Sadducees, they come up and they approach Jesus. And Matthew gives a qualifier here. He puts in this parenthetical statement to us, the reader. He says, these are men who say, or we could even use the word deny, according to Luke 20:27. These are men who deny the resurrection. They say there's no resurrection. And not only did they deny the resurrection, but they denied the immortality of the soul. Which is pretty interesting to think about. You know, we're a couple thousand years later, but it's plain to see that there is nothing new under the sun. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, J.C. Riley says, absurd skeptical objections to biblical truths are ancient things. They're not new. They're ancient things. And so when we have someone ask us, you know, hey, can God create a rock that he cannot lift? It's the same type of absurd, skeptical objection. It's the same thing. And this is the type of question that they're asking here. This is an absurd, skeptical objection. Well, the Sadducees, they had a unique hermeneutic, we could say. What's a hermeneutic? A hermeneutic is a method of interpretation. And their hermeneutic required their points of doctrine. They said it can only be established from a very small part of the Old Testament, from one or more texts of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. We're not going to consider anything else because we consider the rest of all those scrolls to be non-canonical. So it's got to be found in the Torah alone. And so if they would have been approached with, say, Daniel 12:2, where Daniel writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt," they would say, nope, because that's not found within the Pentateuch. That's not found in the law, and it's certainly not from any perspective that we are willing to consider. So they would have also disregarded Isaiah 26:19, which says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." They would have said, nope, we disregard that as well. And they certainly also would have disregarded those famous words of Job in chapter 19, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Again, they would have disregarded such a portion of Scripture. And so Matthew sets the table. He says, just so you know, reader, this is what they believed, and that will give you a better sense of this question that they're asking. And they ask him a question. And again, this is not a genuine theological question. Their whole point here in this question is to mock this idea of the resurrection. This is a mocking type of question. And so they say, "Teacher," again with this title, this is a title of address, "Moses said, if a man dies having no children," or we could say no offspring, or even no seed, "his brother must marry the widow," or we could even say the woman, as next of kin. This is called a brother-in-law levirate marriage. The levir, that's L-E-V-I-R, which is the surviving brother of a childless deceased man, was required to marry his sister-in-law. It was required. So it's called the obligation to fulfill the duty of an in-law. And so they said here, "His brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." It's not for himself, it's for his brother, for his brother's advantage. God requires him to procreate and or to beget posterity for his brother. And this statement here that they're making, this is hearkening back to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 25:5, and there's also an allusion, of course, to the narrative that we see in Genesis 38 about the story of Judah and his sons. But in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, it says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was very clear. It was very plain. It was a commandment from God. And if he refused to do it, the next four verses, they require how this man would be publicly shamed if he refused to do what he was required to do by God. And so this passage in Deuteronomy 5, it gave an ancient practice. This practice predated the giving of the law. So it gave an ancient practice legal authority within the covenant community of Israel. And so this, we could call this levirate law. This levirate law had three purposes. And what were these purposes? One, it was to provide security for the widow during her bereavement, and also to mitigate this stigma that hangs over any woman in this culture who is barren. So that's number one. Secondly, it was to prevent the loss of the deceased husband's property to be from being consumed by the larger family or clan. So it was to preserve the property. And three, it was to ensure that the dead man's name would be preserved for posterity within the family. And again, we see that in Genesis 38, and we also see that very prolifically in the book of Ruth. So they make their statement, and now they're going to tell him a bit of a story here. In verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So they tell this story of seven brothers. And when they say among us, that means that they're trying to paint something that had just happened. Perhaps we could even say in our city. So there is the possibility of this being a real story, although it is very certain that this would, if it was a real story, was certainly embellished. But it's more than likely just an improbable case study that they're throwing in front of Jesus. But they paint this scenario of a man who marries. He takes a woman to be his spouse. And he dies soon after the marriage. And he leaves no offspring. His wife is left without any descendants, any male descendants. And so he through his death, it's not as if he's doing this while he's alive, but through his death, his wife is then entrusted by the commandment of God to his brother. And this whole sequence follows. Second brother fulfills the duty, so to speak, but he dies. She still has no children. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. All six brothers, they share the same fate as the first brother. And then after them, the woman dies. And I laughed a little when I was reading William Hendrickson, because William Hendrickson jokingly called her the husband killer. But she dies as well. Actually, he put husband killer with a question mark after it. So he didn't outright call her the husband killer. But I laughed. I like commentators with a sense of humor. So they say then, with all this information that we've just given to you, at the future resurrection, and then now they're switching, you know, that the attention now is switching from life in this world to life at the resurrection, the life of the resurrected state. Of the seven, of these seven brothers, whose wife will she be? Which of the seven are going to possess her or have her in the resurrection? She can't have seven husbands. So which one will she have? And then they qualify that by saying for, or you could say the word since, they, this is the seven, they all had or possessed her. Each was fully joined to her. We could say each one fully consummated their marriage to her. And they're essentially saying, wouldn't each one of them have an equal claim to this woman? And so again, just as we saw in the question where they said there's the first question tonight, there's no way Jesus can get out of this one. These Sadducees think, hey, there's no way Jesus is going to be able to wriggle his way out of the application of the principles of these texts, because this just makes this doctrine of the resurrection ludicrous. This is ridiculous. But as throughout his ministry, of course, Jesus often surprises his opponents. He avoids their traps, and at the same time, he gives them profound truths. But basically, what do they think? They believe that these levirate laws render the doctrine of the resurrection to be an unintelligible doctrine. And maybe they had great arguments with the Pharisees about it, and the Pharisees said, we don't even know what to say. What a great argument. So how is Jesus going to respond to such an argument? Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus answers them here. You might even say he refuted them. So Jesus refuted them, saying, you, this is a plural you, he's pointing at all of them essentially, you all are wrong. You are misdirected. It is as if you are wandering about aimlessly, led astray. You're mistaken in your judgment. You are deceived in your hearts. And remember, this response here, this teaching by Jesus is taking place. He's teaching in the temple for the very last time. This is the last week of his life. But he gives the reason of why they're wrong. He says, because you know neither the scriptures. There's two things they're wrong on. He says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power, or we could say the might or the strength of God. And he's right. These learned men did not truly understand the revelation of God's word. But isn't it interesting that later the true disciples of Jesus would be unlearned men who would truly understand the word of God? And of course, that comes through the Holy Spirit of God. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, the power that belongs to God and the power that he exercises. You are denying through your words, you're denying in your heart. You're saying that God does not have the power to raise the dead. So as we consider that, what is the desire of your heart this night? Do you desire to truly know the scriptures? Do you pray to ask God to reveal the scriptures to you? And do you desire to truly know and to believe in the power of God? Well, these men, the Sadducees, they foolishly presumed in their hearts and in their minds that they basically said that the resurrected state, if it were real, and I don't believe it's real, that's what they're saying, but if it were real, all it's going to do, it's going to restore the present conditions that we live in, and it's going to permit the resuming of our current practices. So essentially that the resurrection is going to be just a replay of the world that we're living in right now. But if these men had properly understood Deuteronomy 5, they would have known that what Deuteronomy 5 is talking about is not talking about the life that is to come. And at the same time, that the Old Testament, which is all canonical, does teach the resurrection of the body, and that God is indeed able to raise the dead in such a manner that Jesus says, where marriage will no longer be required. That is the power of God. Verse 34, or because in the final resurrection, they neither marry, they don't enter into matrimony, nor are they given in marriage, as that picture of a father who gives his daughter in marriage. Jesus says, essentially he's saying, this is why you're wrong in your thinking. Here's why. And how the power of God is going to manifest itself in this new life that is inaugurated by the resurrection. Essentially, he is referring to that in the resurrection life, that God's power is so great that he can recreate life, and that includes humanity, and he can recreate it in such a way that we will not experience marriage in the same way that we know it now. But what's very interesting in these words of Jesus, the way that he phrases them, that they neither enter into marriage nor are given in marriage, it's a clear indication that the distinct sexes, male and female, remain in place in the resurrection. But since there will be no death, there is no need to reproduce the human race. So he says they don't enter into marriage, they're not given in marriage, but, this is a contrast here, but they are like, or they resemble, he's not saying they are, he says they are like angels or the messengers of God in heaven, which is the abode of the angels. The angels of heaven, they don't enter into marriage, nor are they given in marriage. And so how are they like the angels? I like the way that Augustine describes this. He says they will be like the angels in respect to immortality and beatitude. That's how he described it. But it's very interesting that Jesus inserts this comment about the angels. Why is that interesting? Because the Sadducees denied the existence of angels. So not only do they deny the resurrection, but they say angels don't exist. If you fast forward to Acts 23, Paul's in this great conflict, and it says in verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part of the group there were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It's a polite way of saying that a fight broke out. Maybe some fists. "And the assembly was divided." And then Luke tells us why. He says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." It's pretty clear cut where they were significantly opposed in their theology. But what Jesus is saying here is that in the new heaven, in the new earth, that all the people of God who are now completely glorified, completely sanctified, they're now going to all perfectly relate to one another in true unity, trust, respect, and love. And you might say, well, I want to know exactly what that means. What exactly does that look like? And there's just many times in Scripture where we have to say, I am going to be content in my heart to leave room for the mystery of the exactness of what that means. Jesus doesn't say exactly how that is, but he explains how it's not going to be. So there's a mystery, just as we hold a mystery of the Trinity. How can that be? There's a mystery of the incarnation. There's a mystery of the hypostatic union. And there's a mystery here in the exact details of the resurrected life. And I would also call to your attention that Jesus' words here are specifically restricted to the saved. He's not speaking about the lost here at all. But what he is saying, that what we experience only in part now, we will know in complete fullness then. Then the fruit of the Spirit will be perfectly and completely on display, described in Galatians 5. And there will be one people, one heavenly united culture. That is the power of God. Are you ready for that life? I hope the answer is yes. But Jesus goes on. Verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Haven't you read this? And he quotes from Exodus, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And so what is the principal way that we could explain this denial of the resurrection of the Sadducees? It's bad theology. It's bad theology. They have a defective and they have a deficient understanding of God himself. That's what Jesus is saying here. So he says, or now as for the resurrection of the dead, this future resurrection that you don't believe in, haven't you read what was said to you by God? Again, this is a rhetorical question saying, I know you read this, but it's as if you haven't read it. And when he says that, when he makes that statement, what was said to you by God, what is he saying there? He's saying that these divinely inspired scriptures, they spoke to an initial audience, but they also speak to you now. They had an original audience, but they are also able to speak to any contemporary audience. So God spoke to you through his word. Now, surely Jesus could have said, hey, let's go to Psalm 73:24, where the psalmist writes, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or he could have said, hey, Abraham, your forefather, believed in the possibility of a physical resurrection. As we know later, the writer of Hebrews says in 11:19, but instead Jesus says, no, I'm going to cite Exodus 3. I'm going to cite a passage that you should be especially familiar with because you only believe in the Pentateuch. You should have studied this to its entirety, and you should have examined its immediate and its larger context. Well, what does Exodus 3 say, besides just this short snippet by Jesus? Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6, where it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he," this is God, "said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And we could probably preach 10 sermons just on that passage alone, with all the theological implications. But through this passage of the Torah that Jesus quotes, he then makes the final application. He says, "He is not God of the dead, but rather of the living." And so he's interpreting this passage here from Exodus to say that even though these men died physically, Abraham died physically, Isaac died physically, Jacob died physically, that God continues in an everlasting covenantal relationship with them as their God. And it was inconceivable that God would violate his covenant with these patriarchs. It was unthinkable that he would simply just allow death to sever that bond that he had with them. And so what's the implication of what Jesus is saying? The implication is that since these patriarchs had physically died by the time of Moses, that God would certainly raise them from the dead to a new resurrection life. And it is the resurrection of Jesus himself, in which he is raised from the dead by the Father, that will surely demonstrate once and for all that he can and will raise from the dead all those who belong to Jesus, the children who are united to his Son. We could call them the true seed of Abraham, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. He says, if the patriarchs had ceased to exist after their physical death, remember that's what the Sadducees really did believe in. They essentially were annihilationists. If the patriarchs had ceased to exist after their physical death, then what would God have said to Moses? He would have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he says, "I am. I am their God." And so it is then that Jesus' people, true kingdom disciples, followers of Christ, their hope of resurrection, it rests on his personal conquest of death. And the resurrection of Jesus assures that those Old Testament promises of a physical resurrection will be fulfilled. It guarantees that all of the Old Testament saints, including these Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will be raised from the dead. This is quite a dramatic statement that Jesus makes. It's quite an amazing application that he draws out that clearly they never even considered. But there's a great application for us, and that is, if you are in Christ tonight, then you have every reason to expectantly hope in the certainty that you will also be raised from the dead because Jesus has conquered death. Amen. And you can be assured in your heart that the Lord is eternally, not just part of the time, but the Lord is eternally the God of his people. He knows them forever. He knows them forever. No beginning, no ending. We have a beginning, but he knows his people forever. Final verse, verse 33, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the result of these bold, confident, clear words of Jesus. They're astounded, they're overwhelmed. We could even say they were struck out of their senses. And so whatever the Sadducees thought here, Matthew doesn't say exactly what they thought. But we do know how the crowd responds, and they are just as astonished at Jesus' application here as the crowd after the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of chapter 7. They were astonished at his teaching. How does this man teach with such authority? And so this is a sustained emotional response by the crowd. We do know from the next verse, which we'll get into next week, we do know that this response silences the Sadducees. And when the Sadducees are silenced, the Pharisees say, great, now it's our turn. We'll get him. We'll trip him up. Well, I think we already know how that's going to end. But that is for next week. And next week, Luke will be teaching. And we will be covering verses 34 through 46, which will finish off chapter 22. So read ahead. Study the passage. Let's look to the Lord and close in prayer. Father, what a joy it is that we can pray to the God of the living. What a blessing. What a blessing that you, O Lord, in your kindness to us, that by your Spirit you have opened our eyes, that we can read Jesus' application of Exodus 3 and say, that makes sense. I understand that. What a mighty God we serve. Even while you allowed others to be spiritually blind to such things, all as part of your eternal plan that would carry your Son to the cross upon which our sin would be poured forth upon your Son. I pray, O Lord, that if there is any here tonight who are still outside your kingdom, that you, in your mercy, would provoke their hearts unto repentance, a repentance unto life. They would confess in their heart and with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Carry us home tonight in your divine providential hand of safety, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.